I forgot to write the title of the lesson on the board, but I want to talk with you tonight about a subject, an old subject, called the goodness and the severity of God. I'll read only one passage of Scripture that's found in Romans the 11th chapter and verse 22, where the Apostle Paul said, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." You know, both the goodness and the severity of God are nothing short of incredible. And just as good as he can be, just that severe he also can be. We want to talk about that contrast tonight and some of the things that are relevant to that. The 11th chapter of the book of Romans, I think, is a very interesting chapter. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul details in some respect the fact that the Gentiles were boasting. You know, the Jews had kind of fallen away. When they first came into the church, I'm talking about the Jews, when they first came into the church, everything was wonderful and the church grew so fast. Then when you get to the 10th chapter of Acts, the Gentiles came in. And from that time forward, the Jews kind of began to back off and fall away. They didn't like the Gentiles. They didn't want to consider that they were brethren with them. And the few that did felt like that they ought to make them become Israelites or Jews and be circumcised before they could ever become Christians. And so this became a problem. So the Jews began falling away, but the Gentiles came on strong. And it seems that they were boasting somewhat and inferring, if not outright saying, that the Jews had fallen away so that the Gentiles could come in and it was going to be their turn now. Well, in this chapter, Paul shows how that's not so. He pointed out that the Jews fell away because of unbelief. And he told the Gentiles that you are saved, you're faithful, and you're considered faithful because you do believe. You've been grafted into the tame olive tree, as it were. And he said, you know, if God can graft you in as a wild olive branch into the tame tree, then certainly he could bring the Jews back in. And he pointed out that God had not cast away his people, which he had known before, or which he had formerly known. And obviously the people that he had blessed for so many hundreds of years, he was not going to just throw away and just cast away. But as Paul considers the tremendous blessings on the side of the Gentiles, and then this tremendous severity toward the Jews, he is brought in verse 22 to utter what we might call an exclamatory statement. He said, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." And so, you know, when you think about it and you compare, you contrast the goodness of God with the incredible severity of God, no wonder it caused him to just make this bold statement as he did. And when you think about it, it'll almost make you want to do the same thing. Because the severity of God is just, well, it just beggars description. But on the other hand, the goodness of God also beggars description. And so it's really an important thing that we need to mention. Before I even get started, I want to go on down from verse 22 and look quickly at verse 26, because while this doesn't have anything to do with our lesson, really, it does, if I can find a pen, it does show us that there are some things that people often do not understand. There, in verse 26, Paul said, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Every now and again, even now, you hear somebody get on a television show somewhere and talk about that before this old world comes to an end, you're going to see a great turning back to God, back to the Lord, by the Jews or by the Israelites. And they'll quote this passage where Paul said, and so all Israel shall be saved. Well, that's not what Paul meant. He didn't mean to say that one of these days all of Israel is going to turn back to the Lord. That's not what he said, and that's not what he meant to say. The word so there, and most of you probably know this, the word so there is considered to be an adverb of manner. And this literally means that the word so describes the manner that the Jews are going to be saved. How are they going to be saved? Paul said, and so in this manner shall all Israel be saved. Well, how is that? Well, they're going to be saved just like the Gentiles. They're going to hear the word of God, Romans 10 and 17. They're going to believe it, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. They're going to repent of their sins, Luke 13 and 3. They're going to confess Jesus before men, Matthew 10 verse 32. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2 verse 38. That's the way the Jews are going to be saved. If they're going to be saved at all, they're going to be saved just like the Gentiles. And that's what Paul meant when he said, and so, or in this manner, shall all Israel be saved. Nobody's going to be treated special. From the day of Pentecost on, as far as I know, everybody has been saved in exactly the same way. Well, it's a wonderful chapter, but I want to mention some things about the goodness of God and about his tremendous severity. You know, you consider the goodness of God and the fact that he created man in his own image. Now, this doesn't mean that we look like God, but we are like God in the sense that we are in eternal creatures. We're always going to be. Somebody said one time that there was a time maybe when you were not, but there will never be a time when you are not. Don't know who it was who said that, but he was certainly right on. Now that we exist, now that we are born and live in this world, there will never be a time when we are not somewhere. And that's kind of a scary thought in and of itself. So God made man in his own image. We are like him in the sense that we are everlasting creatures. And he gave men, after he created them, he gave men dominion over everything else, over all other creatures, according to Genesis 1 and verse 26. And when man fell, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God, in a very interesting way, announced his intentions of sending the Savior. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord said, and this is after they sinned, he said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God said, now that you have sinned, there's going to be trouble between you. He's speaking to the serpent or the devil. There's going to be trouble between you and the woman. And between your seed, that is all wicked people, all sinful people, and her seed. Now, interestingly enough, the King James says, it shall bruise thy head. But I'm told that in the Hebrew language, which I can't read, the word it can be translated and is sometimes translated he. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And scholars usually believe, or usually take the position, that what the Lord was saying was that when the Lord comes, when he comes into this world, when he's born into this world, his seed, that is God's people, are going to bruise the head of Satan. The Lord is going to bruise the head of Satan, which of course would be a fatal blow, because if you bruise the head of an individual, he's severely injured, if not worse. But he allowed that Satan would also bruise his heel. Would not be a fatal blow, but there would be damage done. So God is saying that when this enmity comes, and my son comes and dies on the cross, he is going to destroy the power that Satan has over all mankind. And from the time of Jesus' death, Satan has had no more power to force somebody to live for him. Now, you can live for him if you want to, but if you don't want to, you don't have to. And the Bible says that in this life, there is nothing in heaven or hell that can keep us from the love of God, that can keep us from being saved. And that's interesting to me. Nobody's going to be big enough. If you want to go to heaven, you can go to heaven, and the devil is not strong enough to keep you from it. There's no power anywhere that is strong enough to keep you from being able to go to heaven. God is so good that he gave his only begotten son. A familiar passage that just about everybody can quote is found in John 3 and verse 16, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Another similar passage is found in Romans 5 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul said, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word commendeth there, I think most of us understand to mean he demonstrated his love. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's quite a demonstration. Because to die in the way that Jesus did, in such an ignominious way and in such a horribly painful way, really does prove and it does demonstrate the great love that God had for us. And you know, through Jesus Christ, the gospel has been given to all men. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Every now and again, and just recently, this has come up in the area where I live by some people, I suppose well-meaning. But every now and then, people want to ask the question, why did the Lord say, if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved, but if you don't believe, you're going to be damned? And so they try to let on like that baptism is not essential because it's not mentioned the second time. Well, it's really pretty simple. If you don't believe, you're never going to be baptized. And if you aren't a baptized believer, you're not going to be saved. And so you must believe and you must be baptized. But then he shortens it by saying, "He that believeth not shall be damned," because you will never be an obedient believer. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Goodness? Absolutely. God is so good. His goodness is just beyond description. And so through the goodness of God, we were given all Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work." This is an interesting passage because here is the Scripture, and it is profitable for all of these things. Think about it. It's profitable, first of all, for doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is what we teach. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And so all Scripture is given for doctrine. I remember as a boy listening to my father tell a story, a true story, he said, about having visited some religious organization, some church somewhere. And they had just begun, and the preacher got up that morning of the meeting and said, "You know, we don't have our Sunday school literature yet. But until we get it, we'll just have to use the Bible until we can do better." He didn't realize, I suppose, what he was saying. But what a foolish thing to say. Because all Scripture is given for doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. You're not going to beat the Scripture for doctrine or teaching. You're not going to find anything better to teach than what the Lord himself has inspired for us to have. Now, it is profitable for doctrine, and it's also profitable for reproof. The word reproof there literally means, you know, to convict us of the sins. And when you're guilty of sin and Scripture is given you, that will convict you. It'll bring you right down where you need to be. Then he said it's profitable for correction. And when you fall away, guess what is going to be the best thing in the world? What will be the best panacea in the world to bring you back to an upright state? It'll be the doctrine of Christ. It'll be all Scripture. It is profitable for correction. And that word correction means to restore us to an upright state. We fell away. We've been reproved or convicted. Now we can be restored to an upright state by the same doctrine that we read about in the Word of God. And finally, he said, it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. That is, once we've been raised back to to an upright state, that all Scripture, which is profitable for all these things, will be good enough then to keep us right on going in the right way. It'll just keep us going in the steps of righteousness. Well, God wants us all to be saved. There's no doubt about that. I won't take the time to read it, but if you want to turn and read sometime the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, verses 7 through 11, you'll see there that God never did desire that anybody be lost. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want any of us to be lost. He absolutely doesn't want anyone to be lost. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Listen, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So one of the things that we just have to accept is that God doesn't want anyone to be lost. And if someone is lost, it will not be because God desired it. In fact, they will be lost in spite of all that heaven did to assure that salvation could come their way. You know, not only is God good, but I think the story, and I love this old story, that's found in the 15th chapter of Luke is one of my favorites. And I don't know of a parable anywhere that could demonstrate the goodness of God any more than this. If I understand this right, in the 15th chapter of Luke is a series of three different incidents I really personally consider that they're all part of the same parable. They seem to be spoken at the same time to the same audience and for the same purpose. But this particular one is especially appropriate, I think, and especially tonight. In the 15th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 11, Jesus there tells about a certain man who had two sons. And the younger of the two sons came to their father and said, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall unto me. A little bit like a boy might say to his dad today, Dad, give me what's coming to me. That's kind of amusing to me because when I was growing up, one of the things I would never have done to my father is gone to him and said, Dad, give me what's coming to me. Because I think whatever it might have been, there wouldn't have been any money involved in it. This young man said, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, remember, in this parable, the Father seems to be analogous to God the Father. Obviously, that's the lesson. And so he divides his living between his sons. Very unusual. The older son would ordinarily inherit, and then the younger son. But now the younger son gets his. And Jesus said, not many days afterward, he took his leave and went into a far country. Don't know where it was. Jesus doesn't say. But it didn't take him long, and I suspect he was a young dandy when he left home. It didn't take him very long to run through his dad's money. Maybe it wasn't that much, but he was soon broke. And he got down there and he joined himself to a citizen of the country. This to me indicates that he's in a Gentile land, or at least he's working for a Gentile, because this Gentile sends him into his field to feed swine. Very unlikely this would be a Jew, since the pig was an unclean animal. They weren't allowed to eat it. They didn't want anything to do with swine. They were usually used in order to clean up the garbage and that sort of thing. But here is a young Jewish boy, apparently, who goes into this far country, like the country of sin, as it were. He goes to the big city where everything is bad and everything is glittering and all, and he soon is broke. And so he goes to work for this Gentile man, and he's feeding the pigs. He didn't have anything to eat. And he would really have liked to just eaten what the pigs were eating. Now, I'll tell you what. I fed hogs in my day. Not a bit ashamed of it. But I can tell you one thing. I never did want to eat with them. There never was any temptation whatsoever for me to get in there with them and eat what they were eating. But this young man would have been glad to do it. And yet, and here's something that you might miss. Jesus said, and no man gave unto him. You know why? Because he was broke. He didn't have anything. He was down and out. There's an old blues song that says, nobody wants you when you're down and out. Well, that was so with this young man. He was just as broke as he could be. He didn't have anything. And he probably looked pretty sad, pretty sorry. Nobody gave him anything. He was one of those fellas that, you know, if he came along you just kind of turned and went off the other way. No man gave him anything. And one day he comes to himself. That's interesting. Jesus said he came to himself. And he thought, you know, my father has servants. Now they're only servants, but they have bread and to spare. And here I am down here. I'm hungry. I'm wanting to eat with the pigs. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned against thee and before heaven and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's true. He really wasn't. He had drugged his father's name and honor through the muck and the mire. And no, he really wasn't worth being called a son. He said, just make me as one of the hired servants. Let me stop right there for just a second. When you find somebody in the church who leaves the church and they go out into the world of sin to make their way and they lose everything that's dear to them, their honor, their integrity, their morality, when they come back to the church, if they ever do, when they come back, if they come back with the attitude that this young man had, I'm not worthy of anything. Just make me one of the hired servants. A fellow who comes to the Lord and says, just make me whatever you will. I want to tell you something. You got something there. That young man will amount to something. He's going to be okay because he's willing to do whatever the Lord says. He doesn't come back with a lot of demands. He says, just make me. Give me a job of some kind. Just consider me as one of the servants. And so he gets up and goes his way. I remember as a boy, I heard Fred Gerbo preaching on the prodigal son one time at the Old Lee Summit Church. And of course, Fred was always elaborating on things and embellishing things. And he said, I think I can just see this young man. When he got up and decided to go home, he said, you know, somehow I feel like he threw that slop bucket all the way across the hog pen. He was headed home. Well, I don't know about that, but I do know he was determined to go home and nothing stopped him. He made his way home. And, you know, Jesus kind of changes the picture. It's almost like the father now is working out around maybe the front of the place and seems to be watching the road. Don't know how long he had to wait, but one of these days there was a familiar sight, sort of, came down the road, sort of. I'm sure he didn't look like he did when he left. He left undoubtedly with a robe, not now. I'm sure he had shoes on his feet, but not now. I'm sure he had a ring on his finger, but that had probably long since been sold for some sort of pleasure or food. He didn't have that now. I suspect this young man was dirty, unkempt, poorly dressed, and about the last one in the world that you would have thought of as being this good man's son. But he recognized him. And the Bible says, Jesus says, that the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Kind of a touching sight, thought, isn't it? And it was this great reunion. And the boy gives the father his speech. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me one of the hired servants. And yet the father turns and says, bring the best robe and put on him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. He didn't just say, bring a robe, but he said, bring the best robe and put on him. You ever thought about that? Wonder what the best robe is. Well, I'll tell you something. over yonder in Revelation 7, verse 14, and I don't know much about Revelation. But in that chapter and in that area there of verse 14, John is allowed to see a heavenly setting. He sees countless people who are saved. And suddenly he sees this great crowd, and the Lord says, These are they who have come through great tribulation, and they have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. I may not understand all about that, but I submit to you tonight that that's the best robe that you could ever get. One that's been made white, washed white, in the blood of the Lamb of God. That's the best robe. And if you're away from the Lord tonight and you decide to come home, do you know that no matter how far into sin you've sunk, when you come back, if you come back sincerely, the only robe that the Lord is willing for you to have is the best one. How about that? That's incredible goodness, isn't it? Bring a ring and put on his finger. Bring shoes and put on his feet. But give him the best robe. Well, you remember the rest of the story. When they got on back to the house, there was an older brother that never had left home. And most of the time, we kind of overlook this older brother. But do you know something? This older brother, I don't know how much older he was, he never had gone away. But as far as I'm concerned, he was just as lost as the young man who did. This older brother comes out and just berates this poor old father. He's had a son missing, and now he's home, and now the other one jumps the traces, so to speak. And he says, you know, all of these years have I served thee. Now I want you to listen to this. All of these years have I served thee. I never disobeyed you. You believe that? Well, I don't. I've raised a son. Many of you have raised a son. I can tell you right now, I never saw one that didn't disobey daddy at some point. He's always served him, huh? Yeah, really has. But he said, you never gave me a party that I might make merry with my friends. Just really makes you feel sorry for him, doesn't it? Here he's been home all this time. He's enjoyed the blessings of home and the blessings of the goodness of the Father. But now he's angry because this younger brother has come home, whom he accuses of wasting his father's money with harlots. And that's probably correct, because the kind of living that Jesus says he did could very well be that sort of flagrant living that the older brother accused him of. But the older brother didn't know that. It was a pure assumption on his part. So he said, now he's come home, he's wasted your money in sinful pleasures, and you throw him a great big party. Well, you know, I hate to admit it, but I have seen the time when somebody came back to the church and there was such a grudge between the person who came back and maybe some of the brethren, they were almost unhappy that he came back. They would have just as soon that he just remained gone. How sad. How sad. Well, I could go on and on, but this really proves the goodness of God. And John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is love. And the Apostle Paul declares that godly sorrow worketh repentance and all of that, 2 Corinthians 7 and 10. But in other words, it takes much more than just saying, I have love in my heart. People say that a lot, you know, because a godly love will lead us to change our lives and make our lives conform to the will of God and to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only is God good, but God is incredibly, unbelievably severe. Just for a few minutes, think with me about the severity of God. The same good God who created man and placed him in this beautiful Garden of Eden. And apparently when Adam and Eve were first placed in that garden, it didn't grow anything but what needed to be grown. Because if you remember, it wasn't until they sinned that God mentioned that now you're going to have to work for your living. and thorns and thistles are going to grow now. That apparently was not the case before, but it is now. That's pretty severe. But you know, later, when man sinned, he drove him out from Eden. Threw him out of there and said, just get out of here and make your life the best way that you can. You can read about that in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. The same good God, because of wickedness and disobedience, sent the great, great flood to destroy all of the world except for Noah's family. I don't know how scholars could have any idea of how many people were living on the earth at that time. It's got to be just a guess. But I have read guesstimates of as many as 5 billion that were living on the earth at the time of the flood. I have no idea. But however many there were only 8 that God saved. Only 8. Genesis 6, verse 17. And he also destroyed this good God, this incredibly good God. He also destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about that in Genesis 19. And that's a sermon in and of itself. Very sad sermon. You know, Lot and his family wound up in Sodom and Gomorrah. At first, when he and Abraham parted company, Abraham went one way and Lot went the other. And the Bible just says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. But if you keep on reading, you find eventually that Lot is in Sodom. And he came to a really bad end. Some angels came to Lot that night. I don't have the time to tell the story. But they came to Lot that night and they broke unleavened bread together and all of that. And then finally these angels told Lot, get your family, get them out of here, because God is going to destroy this place. They didn't want to go. I don't think Lot even wanted to go. His son-in-laws didn't want to go. That was home. And so finally the angels forced Lot to take his wife and 2 daughters. And they left. For some strange reason, God commanded that nobody look back when they left. The scene apparently was going to be so horrific that he didn't want anybody to see it. But you know, she turned and looked back. And of course it was wrong. It was a terrible mistake. But I have to admit to you tonight, I can understand that. I don't think I've ever left home, if I'm going to be gone for any length of time, that I don't turn and look back. Just so I'll recognize it when I come back. I can understand her turning and looking back. But God turned her to a pillar of salt. That's pretty severe. He saved Lot and he intended to save Lot's wife. But now she has turned to a pillar of salt. And eventually Lot and his daughters wind up down in a far country living in a cave. And because of an incestuous relationship that poor old Lot wasn't even aware of because he was drunk, his 2 daughters became with child and became the mothers of 2 boys. Both of those boys became the fathers of 2 great nations who were a thorn in the side of God's people for hundreds of years. I want to tell you something. It doesn't pay to disobey God. It just doesn't pay. Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land when he sinned. You can read about this in Numbers 20. And really all he did was he didn't justify God in the sight of the people. God first told him, you know, the first time the Israelites ran out of water, he said, take them to the rock and you smite the rock. Paul later tells us, I believe in the Corinthian letter, that that rock was Christ. And so to smite the rock more than once would spoil the picture, because Jesus was crucified but once. Well, Moses did as he was told. The water came out. But sometime later they ran out of water again. And this time God said, take the people back and speak to the rock. Well, Moses did speak to the rock, but he also smote the rock. And he said, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch thee water out of this rock?" And he smote the rock. Water came out. The Israelites had water, but God refused to allow Moses to lead the people into the promised land. Now, there is a bright side to this, because later in the New Testament, when you read of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter woke up, and probably the others woke up, to see this grand thing out there in front of them, Jesus there with Moses and Elijah. That's right, Moses. The same Moses that was not permitted to take Israel into the promised land is here on the Mount of Transfiguration. One of the most momentous times in the lifetime of Jesus, earthly lifetime of Jesus, and the disciples as well. So apparently, he's with the saved, but it cost him dearly at that particular point. Nadab and Abihu were devoured with fire when they offered strange fire before the Lord. And you know, the Bible really just says, this is Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. The Bible really only says of that fire that it was fire which he commanded them not. Wow. What's the matter with innovations? It is worship he commanded not. You don't have any pattern for those innovations. And those things that are given to God as worship which he did not command, he won't accept. You know, one of the things you read about, and I've got to hurry, one of the things you read about in the Old Testament is the table of showbread. We may talk about this on Lord's Day some. On that table were 12 loaves of unleavened bread, 2 rows of 6. You say, well, why 2 rows of 6? I have no idea. I just know that God said, I want it done in 2 rows of 6. Let me tell you something. It would not have done to have had 3 rows of 4. For some reason, he said, I want 2 rows of 6. One for each, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now today, we're only one tribe, and so there's only one loaf. But back then, one for each of the tribes, but it had to be in 2 rows of 6. Friend, don't offer God what he didn't ask for. It won't pay. It'll turn out to be a bad situation. In closing this evening, I want to turn to the 25th chapter of Matthew and read a few verses of scripture, and then I'm finished. I want to begin at verse 31. This tells about the end of time, the last day. And I want you to listen really carefully. I know that sometimes reading becomes a little laborious, but listen carefully to this. Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, here's the loss now, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Did you notice when he's telling about those who are lost, did you notice why they were lost? Were they lost because they were adulterers? No. Now that's a sin. It's a soul-condemning sin. But you see, we know from other passages that that's a sin that'll send us to a devil's hell. But these people were lost not because of those sins, but because they were not good, they were not hospitable, they were not charitable, they were not kind. Now you talk about something that's incredibly severe. I was studying with some people one time in a home. And we were talking about the end of time and how that it might be. And somebody said, well, I'll tell you one thing. Come judgment day, if I don't make it, somebody's going to hear from me. And I couldn't help myself. And I said, you know, that's what Jesus said would happen. There'll be those who will say, look at all the good things we did for you. Didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. Yeah, there'll be a lot of people, I'm sure, that day who are going to argue with the Lord and tell him what good folks they were and what great things they did for him. But in this passage, in Matthew chapter 25, you can see that some of those people who are going to be lost were guilty because, and were lost because, they didn't feed him, they didn't clothe him, they didn't go see him when he was sick or in prison, and there were going to be folks lost for that. Is he good? Sure he is. His goodness is just incredible. Just goes beyond description. But how incredibly severe is he? Well, I've just shown you. That to me is awfully severe.